So we're working through Peter's first letter. If you have a Bible, turn with me there to 1 Peter and to that particular passage that we read a little earlier, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 to 8. And this passage then, it has a center point. It's the last part of verse 5, those words set within inverted commas, because they are a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble. I wonder what that phrase suggests to your mind over the next 2 weeks. The tennis will be on at Wimbledon, and these days then, as soon as a match finishes, one of the main courts at least, a microphone stand is rushed onto the court and placed in the corner of it, and the winning player then has a moment or two to soak up the crowd's applause before then being required to go up to this microphone stand and answer questions about the match. And the first question will often be something like, how would you sum up that performance this afternoon? And the answer is usually something like, I played some good tennis. My serving was particularly strong, and I managed to beat then a tough opponent. And my question is that a failure on the part of that tennis player to be humble? Would it be better if he or she answered, I played some terrible tennis today, my serving was dreadful, and I lost the match? I mean, that answer coming from the player who has just won, it might be utterly divorced from reality. It might bear no relation to what's actually just happened on that court. But at least it's humble, right? Because isn't being humble denying your abilities and denying your achievements? Doesn't the humble person refuse to acknowledge any strengths that he or she has and any successes that he or she experiences? Isn't that the name of the game? Well, no, actually, that isn't the name of the game. The devil may want us to think that that's what being humble involves. C.S. Lewis has that book that some of you will have read, The Screwtape Letters. It's a senior demon called Screwtape, training up a junior demon, teaching him what strategies to use on human beings. And at one point, Screwtape says this. He says, thousands of humans think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they're ugly, and clever men trying to believe they are fools. And since what they are trying to believe may in some cases be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it. And we, that is us demons, have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. But if Lewis is right then, if truly being humble is not pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools, if in fact, as Lewis goes on to say in that book, God wants a man to be able to rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents or in a sunrise, an elephant or a waterfall, if that's true and you can be a humble person while still recognizing unapologetically your own strengths and successes, what on earth does being humble involve? If it's not rubbishing yourself and declaring yourself to be the absolute worst in every conceivable field of human endeavor, what does being humble involve? Well, there are doubtless lots of answers, lots of things that truly being humble involves. But here in the passage, Peter gives us three. More specifically, he gives us three areas in which being humble is relevant and necessary. Now, remember that I said that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble is the passage's center point. Well, one of the areas in which being humble is relevant and necessary comes just before the center point, in the middle of verse 5. Then another area in which being humble is relevant and necessary comes just after the center point in verses 6 and 7. And then one more area in which being humble is relevant and necessary is kind of wrapped around the passage in the first part of verse 5 and in verse 8. And we're actually going to focus on that one first. And I'm going to call it being humble in relation to authority. Being humble in relation to authority. So notice the verb in the first part of verse 5, be subject. Be subject. It's occurred a few times already in this letter, and it appears in other New Testament letters as well. The objects of this verb, i.e. the ones to whom the subjection is always offered, the objects are always authority figures. The authority figures might be husbands. Wives are to be subject to them. The authority figures might be masters, a common phenomenon in the first century world. Slaves are to be subject to them. The authority figures might be governors in society. All citizens are to be subject to them. And Peter is saying here then that being humble, it's not going around telling everyone how useless you are at everything. That's a silly caricature of being humble. No, it's genuinely, wholeheartedly submitting to the authority figures in your life. That's what being humble is. But we must go further, because it's one type of authority figure in particular that Peter is interested in here. Not on this occasion husbands or masters or governors, rather elders. Elders. Remember what we said last time, how we defined elders. We said elders are adult men of any age who, on the basis of their character and their gifts, are appointed to the role of leading the church. And they then are the authority figures in a local church. A local church doesn't have a CEO. It doesn't have managers. It doesn't have a board. It has elders. And for a Christian, then, part of being humble is submitting to those authority figures. The humble are subject to the elders in the local church. But you'll have noticed that as Peter flags up this particular form of being humble, he does something rather surprising. He singles out a subgroup within his readership. You who are younger, he says, be subject to the elders. You who are younger. But isn't being subject to the elders in one's church the duty of all Christians, irrespective of age? Yes, absolutely it is. There may be a particular birthday on which you start to receive a pension. There may be a particular birthday on which you get a free bus pass. But there's no birthday on which you receive a license to now disobey your elders. That obligation remains firmly in place throughout your 60s, throughout your 70s, throughout your 80s and beyond. So why then, if all Christians are to be subject to the elders, why does Peter single out you who are younger? Well, I think the answer is, younger folk have a tendency to be more brash and self-confident and headstrong. They know what they're doing. And complying with what others are telling them to do doesn't come very naturally. I think that's why Peter singles out this subgroup. And at this point, then, you might be thinking, especially if you're in that subgroup, if you're still relatively young, you might be thinking, well, how discriminatory this is of Peter here. What a grumpy old man he is, sitting there in his rocking chair with his pipe in his mouth, complaining about the youth of today. But we shouldn't react like that. That reaction misses something important that is going on here. Remember, I said last time, it was 2 weeks ago now, that one of the striking things about the first few verses of this chapter is the way in which Peter gets autobiographical. He takes us back in those verses to the events of Good Friday. And he says in verse 1, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I said, remember, that's not a positive kind of claim that Peter is making there. He has just a few verses earlier in chapter 4 talked about believers being sharers of the sufferings of Christ. But you see, on Good Friday, Peter wasn't a sharer, because in the face of a servant girl's questions, he bottled it. He lost his nerve. He opted for safety and security rather than sharing in Christ's sufferings. And so he was only a witness of Christ's sufferings, not a participant. And I think that autobiographical slant that we saw in those early verses of the chapter, they continue into the verses that we're looking at this morning. Peter isn't being a grumpy old man here in verse 5. He's speaking rather from personal experience. Because this is the thing. Where did Peter go wrong that April weekend in Jerusalem? Where did he go wrong? How exactly would you diagnose his failure? Perhaps you would say, Peter's failure that weekend, it's a failure of courage. That's the issue. He couldn't handle the servant girl's questions. Or perhaps you would say, no, Peter's failure that weekend, it's a failure of loyalty to Jesus. That's what it is. And those diagnoses then, they are fine as far as they go. But there's something deeper. Peter, a few hours before he stood in that high priest's courtyard, Peter had been warned by his shepherd Jesus Christ, Satan wants to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And not only had he been warned, he had been told exactly what he must do. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But you see, Peter was a young man. He was brash. He was self-confident. He was headstrong. Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I'll not deny you. He didn't need to take seriously the threat of Satan. He didn't need to watch and pray. He could take all that stuff with a pinch of salt. He could use the time that they spent that night in Gethsemane's quiet garden to catch up on a bit of sleep. That was the real problem that weekend. Behind the lack of courage and behind the lack of loyalty, the real problem was that the young know-it-all Peter failed to listen submissively to the shepherd. And Peter then is saying here, in our passage, he's saying, you younger folk among my readers, don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake that I made. Listen submissively to the shepherd, which means listening submissively to your elders in the local church, because it's through them, through those under shepherds, that the chief shepherd shepherds you. And here's where we jump then to verse 8. Remember I said verse 8 goes with the first part of verse 5. And in verse 8, Peter, who is himself, of course, an elder, he's told us that in verse 1. Here in verse 8, he kind of encapsulates the message elders are always conveying. Here in a nutshell is what elders say. What the NREC elders say every Sunday in their preaching, every Wednesday evening in their Bible studies, every pastoral conversation that they have with you, Reese and Robert and Michael and Alan and me, we say to you, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what we say, not necessarily in exactly those words, but that's what we're constantly saying effectively, pretty much exactly what Jesus said to Peter. That word watchful there in verse 8 is the very same word that Jesus used to Peter on that epic night. And he used the image of a farmer, of course, sifting you like wheat rather than the image of a roaring lion. But it's the same point about Satan. What Jesus, the chief shepherd, said to Peter, we under shepherds, we elders, say to you. I'm going to say it to you now. dear congregation, this week, as you go to school, as you go to work, as you browse on the internet, as you scroll through videos and comments on social media, as you do all of those things, as you visit all of those different realms, the devil is at large in all of them, and he wants to devour you. And I mean devour you. He wants to finish off your Christian life. He wants to end your relationship with Jesus. Nothing less than that. And you need, therefore, to be sober-minded and watchful. You need to be vigilant, really, really vigilant. These last few weeks in the life of our church have surely impressed that upon us, that if we're not vigilant, then the devil gets us. And I'm impressing it on you then this morning. And the question is, will you listen submissively? Will you listen submissively, especially you who are younger, you who are in your teens, in your 20s, in your 30s, you're in your prime, you have the world at your feet. Will you do a Peter? Will you walk out of here smiling patronizingly at the heavy tone of my warning, brushing off the need to take it seriously? Will you strut confidently out of here and into the jaws of the lion? That's what Peter did. He strutted confidently out of that upper room, away from Jesus' warning words at that table, and straight into the jaws of the lion. Will you do that this morning? Or will you take to heart what I'm saying to you? What I'm saying to you as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, and therefore with his authority, will you go out into this week on high alert, looking out for the ravenous lion, everywhere, in every place, in every situation? Here's one area that I'm saying, in which being humble is relevant and necessary. Being humble in relation to authority. Secondly this morning, being humble in relation to community. Being humble in relation to community. Because being humble is not only about how we relate to authority figures in the church. It's also about how we relate to the church community more generally, and to everyone then who is part of it, every brother and sister in Christ. And in terms of our text then, this is the bit that comes just before the center point, in the middle of verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Not now talking about elders, but toward one another. All of you. So what does this mean? This being humble in relation to all your fellow believers sitting around you this morning. What does it mean? You may be one of the best looking people in this room. You may be one of the most intelligent people in this room. As I said earlier, being humble is not denying stuff like that that may in fact be true. But it is denying something. It is denying something. It's denying that you are more important than other people in this room. Because that's not true. Whatever may be true about your superior looks or your superior intelligence, the idea that you have a superior importance is categorically untrue. We are all in this room of equal importance. All created in the image of God and all saved by the grace of God. End of. Let me ask then a couple of questions. Is there a kind of person in this church you would never bother talking to after the service? Perhaps someone who's very old and frail. Perhaps someone who's very young and small. Perhaps someone who's very disheveled and unrefined. And you may never have admitted it to yourself in these terms, but is the reason you wouldn't bother talking to that person that you're a bit too important for that? Someone of your status is more suited to sophisticated conversation with sophisticated people. If so, that's not being humble. Or is there a kind of help you would never give to another church member? Perhaps picking up some groceries from the shop for someone. You would never do that. Perhaps providing a lift somewhere in your car. Perhaps sitting with someone for an evening just to relieve the person's loneliness. And again, you may never have admitted it to yourself in these terms, but is the reason you would never give such help that you're a bit too important for that kind of thing? Someone of your status is more suited to doing high-flying, glamorous things. If so, that's not being humble. Make sure, believer, that you don't have an inflated sense of your own importance relative to others. Check your heart on this. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Peter's exhortation here is, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And the thing about clothing is that, yes, it covers us up and we wear it for that reason, but it's also attractive. You'll say to someone over coffee this morning, I like that shirt that you're wearing, or that's a beautiful dress that you've got on. Clothing can be very attractive. And Peter is saying then humility can be very attractive, like clothing. And that's true, isn't it? You think of those Christians who have made the deepest impression on you over the years. Those Christians whose company has most refreshed you and blessed you. I doubt it was because of their theological brilliance. I doubt it was because of their stunning giftedness. I met a woman in Preston last week, whom I probably haven't seen for 30 years. But I've always remembered this woman, because when I was a child, I'd be at preaching rallies and things like that. And she, I suppose at that time in her late 20s or early 30s, was one of those adults who at those meetings would often talk to me and take an interest in me. And that was humility. I was just a gormless kid, with little to offer by way of sparkling conversation. She could easily have deemed herself far too important to bother with me. But she bothered with me. That's humility, and that left a deep impression on me. Humility, Peter says, is clothing that adorns and beautifies us. We're back in chapter 3, aren't we? And verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. This is a time of year, isn't it, when people do lots of dressing up. There are weddings and there are graduations. And the week before last, it was Royal Ascot, which as far as I can understand is just a fashion parade, essentially. And there's nothing wrong with dressing up. I said that when I preached on those verses in chapter 3, but let's be those whose priority is this other kind of clothing. May those of us who are men go to the wardrobe every morning and pull out this suit that is called humility. May those of us who are women go to the wardrobe every morning and pull out this dress that is called humility. Clothe yourselves, Peter says, all of you, with humility toward one another. So being humble in relation to authority and being humble in relation to community. But then one more area in which being humble is relevant and necessary. Thirdly, being humble in relation to difficulty. Being humble in relation to difficulty. And this is the bit that comes just after the center point in verses 6 and 7. And notice Peter refers then in verse 6 to the mighty hand of God. Now, some of you will recognize that is an Old Testament phrase. It's a phrase that is used again and again in the Old Testament to describe God's saving acts toward Israel. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Again and again, we have that kind of language. And when we think of that then, When we think of God bringing Israel out of Egypt with his mighty hand, no doubt our minds immediately go to the very spectacular moments. Passover night, the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. But they weren't the whole story. At many points, things for the Israelites were really quite difficult. When they could see Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, and they seemed to be trapped and a sitting target now for the Egyptians. When they were in the desert and struggling to find water to drink. When the Amalekites suddenly came out of nowhere and attacked them. So yes, there were definitely spectacular moments in this whole chain of events, but there was also an awful lot of difficulty. Now, of course, the Israelites being saved from Egypt, we know how our Bibles work, the Israelites being saved from Egypt, that faintly pointed forward to our salvation from a greater bondage. And our salvation, and far more than that one, is spectacular. The eternal Son of God comes into the world. He dies on a cross. He rises from the dead. It's spectacular, all right. But, like the little Old Testament preview, it also involves difficulty. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 18 of this letter? And that's, again, words in quotation marks. And I said that that first line, rather than "if the righteous is scarcely saved," will be better translated, "if the righteous is saved with difficulty." With difficulty. Our salvation comes with difficulty. The New Testament is quite frank about that. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14, verse 22. There's opposition, isn't there? From hostile unbelievers. This letter talks about that so often. And then there's other, more general difficulty too, as we live in a cursed world. And the mighty hand of God then, it's carrying us out of bondage towards the promised land where we shall dwell with God forevermore. And the mighty hand of God is carrying us there powerfully, and it's carrying us there effectively, and it's carrying us there irresistibly, but it's not doing so in such a way that everything is an absolute doddle and we're immune to anything painful and hard. That's not how the mighty hand of God works. And when then, Peter says here, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he means patiently accept that God's salvation comes with difficulty mixed in. That's what the Israelites so often failed to do, isn't it? They didn't patiently accept it. They grumbled and they complained against God. It would have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt. You've just brought us out here into the desert to kill us, Lord. They didn't humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They didn't say, well, this is tough, but it's worth it, because God is carrying us to the promised land and he's lavishing such grace upon us. No, they said, you've no right to treat us like this, God. We're entitled to better, thank you very much. And the question for us this morning then is, will we be humble in this way? Yes, humble in relation to authority, listening submissively to the elders and their warnings, taking those warnings seriously. Yes, humble in relation to community, refusing to regard ourselves as more important than others in the church. But also, will we be humble in relation to difficulty, patiently accepting the tribulations which God's salvation takes us through on the way to the kingdom of God? And notice that Peter provides two things to encourage us in this business of patient acceptance. Number one, when we do finally enter the kingdom of God, the tribulations along the way will have been worth it. Look at what he says there in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, that's at the end, he may exalt you. God is going to exalt us one day. That's what our future holds. He is going to lift us to unimaginable heights of glory and privilege and bliss. It will be worth it. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It will be worth it, believer. Peter is encouraging you with this. You can patiently accept the difficulty, which sometimes is very painful and very wearing. You can patiently accept it because there's a future of exaltation ahead. And then encouragement number two. In the meantime, God cares for us. In the meantime, God cares for us. He's not indifferent to the tribulations that come mixed in with our salvation. He knows that they cause us great anxiety. That's the word Peter uses. And he invites us to offload those anxieties on him. So don't misunderstand then this patient endurance, this patient acceptance rather, that I've just been talking about. Patient acceptance of our difficulties, yes, it does mean that we don't grumble discontentedly about how badly God is treating us. That's not humbling ourselves. That's Israelite behavior. But it doesn't mean that we're just kind of stoically placid. No. This casting that Peter talks about in verse 7, it's forceful stuff. On Palm Sunday, the disciples threw their cloaks on that animal as a saddle for Jesus to sit on. That was an adrenaline-fueled occasion, wasn't it, Palm Sunday? And they did so then with great gusto and great abandon. They threw their cloaks onto the animal. And it's the same Greek verb that Peter uses here. We can throw our anxieties on God, with gusto and abandon, like the disciples throwing their cloaks on Palm Sunday. We can toss our anxieties at our Heavenly Father. And it's not irreverent to do so. He invites it because he's sympathetic. He cares. He cares for us. And remember that center point with which we began the whole sermon this morning, and which we've said is the kind of glue sticking this whole passage together. It doesn't just talk about the humble. It says specifically God gives grace to the humble. And I suppose he gives grace to the humble in all of these three way areas that we've been talking about this morning. Grace to the humble who humbly submit to the elders in the local church. Grace to the humble who clothe themselves with humility toward one another in the church. But perhaps more than anything, he gives grace to the humble who humble themselves under difficulties. Under the difficulties that come with his salvation. Those who don't grumble in an Israelite way, who don't complain. He gives grace to those men and women to endure and to keep going, and to persevere, and to get through the tribulations, and to reach the eternal kingdom. So come this morning, believer, struggling with the hardness of life in this world, come and cast your anxieties on him. Toss your worries on this great Heavenly Father, and God will give you grace to keep going and keep going and keep going. May we, in the three ways that we've considered this morning, truly be the humble. Amen.